Over the last number of Sunday evenings, we have travelled with the writer here on a course that is on the heart of every true servant of God. Regardless of role or position in the work and in the ministry of the Lord. And in these verses, there is a clear identification that there is no position and there is no ministry that is outside the bounds of the activities of any individual believer. It's always interesting to note that when the Apostle Paul is writing to the churches via the pastors, that is young Timothy and Titus, who are coming towards the end of their probationary period, a period that involved the study of scriptures, but also an apprenticeship to those who were seasoned gospel preachers. And you'll see that Timothy and Titus both appear on different occasions in the company of men like Paul himself, and were privileged to be a part of his ministry or missionary team. But as they are about to go out, as it were, on their own to become recognized pastors in their own right, and therefore fully credentialed to minister to the flock of God, you will note that the Apostle Paul wants to ensure that they do not feel the need to carry the burden of ministry alone. So he will advise them, in fact he will instruct them, to appoint leaders who will help to carry the burden, as did the 70 elders accompanying Moses as he tried to lead a very dissatisfied and disgruntled people of Israel through the wilderness, etc., that Timothy and Titus should have good men of the word and men of God stand with them in public worship and witness and ministry, so that they would not have to carry the burden of responsibility alone. And as he was instructing them in the kind or the type of men that ought to be channeled into church leadership, he made sure to set out the boundaries of a deeply spiritual conviction and commitment that flowed from a motivation that came as a result of a direct encounter with God, and that is a deep burden to serve the Lord and Savior, the one who had conquered and mastered their heart. No man can rightly serve God without a call to ministry. The work or the role of the pastor or the minister in the church is not just a career. It must be a calling. It is not just a vocation. It's not something that you pick out of a hat and you go off and do your term of duty by learning theology. And so there has to be a deep spiritual connection and a deep sense of the call of God. And that is because there will be many times in ministry when one would feel quite happy to turn and walk away from troublesome people in burdensome congregations. Now that has never ever happened to me, I can let you know, but that is the position, sadly, and that is why there is a real need for good, young, godly men to hear the call of God into ministry and to be adequately and soundly prepared for that role and for that position. We find that in our day and time, there are many who carry the name of pastor who know little or nothing about looking after the flock and minding the sheep. But the point I simply make is that as Paul is encouraging these young men as they set out on their early ministry career, he wants to make sure that those who are there to support them will be good, sound, sensible, solid men. And the reason for that is that their responsibility will not only be to feed the flock on the milk of the word, but also on the meat of the word. And if they are to exercise a deep and rich and profound ministry, then they themselves must have proved the value of this living word of God in their own hearts and lives. But in a very real sense, as Paul and as Peter and as John seek to encourage these young men in ministry and give the qualifications very clearly defined and set out, he is not only making mention or referring to the need for a maturity to be seen amongst the leadership of the church, but rather the objectives, the motivation for any church leadership ought to be to see the church members being led into a deeper walk with God and a more solid and sound relationship with God, so that, one, we are ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us when we are approached or accosted by those who would inquire about our faith. We need to be anchored in the scriptures and our lives built upon the solid rock. But secondly, we also need to be strong in the word and in the ministry, because here in this chapter that we have been reading, we have been reminded that each one of us must share in the responsibility of encouraging others towards maturity. Look at verse 10, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. Now, this epistle has been written, as you note, in general to the Hebrews. Therefore, it is a general epistle. It is meant or designed to be read, to be understood, and to be adhered to by everyone who names the name of Christ within the Christian church. That means that we don't have to be a Sunday school teacher, we don't have to sing in the choir, we don't have to be a deacon or an elder or even a pastor of the church. This calling is general. It's for all who take upon themselves the name of the Lord. And you'll note how the verse 10 there concludes, in that you have minister to the saints and do minister. And we noted last study that that word minister or ministered is the word from which we get our word deacon or diaconate. And that is a servant. We serve one another and we serve best by the example of a Christ-like life. A life that is mature. Now, as the writer here in verse 11 carries this thought through a little more, You will note how he addresses them in the first part of the verse. And we desire that each one of you, that thought there breaks off into two. He addresses all of them, and he addresses each of them. In other words, this is a general comment for everyone, but it is specific and particular to everyone. We share collectively in the Word of God. We share the promises of God. But when God speaks into our heart, He takes those promises, He takes that Word, and He applies it in a particular, personally sensitive, and specific way. So that that Word becomes to us a living Word. And if it is a living Word, then it is a growing Word. It's a Word that works within us to draw us out in a deeper devotion to the one we love and serve. Let's now note what this word is and what the motivation for this is. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, the word that is translated here for diligence is an intense word. And to understand what it literally means, we need to look at the earlier word, desire. For desire is on the part of the writer. Diligence is on the part of the reader. But you cannot have diligence without desire. So if the writer is exercising a diligence in calling for a more mature behavior on behalf of the readers, he is also indicating that in order for them to have a greater diligence, they must have a greater desire. So here now we have the motivation for our growing in the things of God. This is how we exercise our desire to be more diligent in searching the Scriptures and in seeking the application of that Word into our hearts and lives. I want to just take you into a little brief study of this word desire as it is translated here in verse 11. The same word is used by Jesus on the night of his betrayal. So let's go in our Bible to Luke chapter 22. The Gospel according to St. Luke. And chapter 22, this morning, at the end of our morning worship, we gathered around the Lord's table and remembered through the Lord's Supper the death and the returning of Christ. What a joy and privilege it is to meet in fellowship at the Lord's table. What went into the institution of this glorious act of worship? In this verse that we're going to look at now, in Luke chapter 22, we see something of the background to the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's read verse 15. Now, to fully support and propel this verse, this text, into our mind and into our heart, take a glance at verse 14. When the hour had come. When the hour had come. There's a build-up right throughout the New Testament to this very moment. For time after time, Jesus said to his disciples, "My hour has not yet come. Now it has. Here it is." Then he said to them. Now this is knowing that his hour has come. He is fully aware that he is on his way to Calvary. He knows exactly what he will have to endure. Just read Isaiah chapter 53. And there you will find he is referred to as the man of sorrows. And before Jesus felt the first agonizing blow of the soldiers that mocked him, he already knew, he was familiar with the suffering that he must endure in order to be the Savior of the world, to be the sacrifice acceptable to a holy God on behalf of sinners. Now let's read what this verse says. Then he said to them with fervent, and here's the word, desire. Now that word fervent is built into the word desire. It is not used per se in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 11. But that is the thrust, the impact, the meaning of the term. So when Jesus writes or speaks here to his disciples, it is to indicate the full emotion, the powerful evidence of a motivation that goes beyond the understanding of you, of me, of anyone who would seek to read this holy portion of Scripture. The same word is used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 11. We desire. So the writer here is saying, with all the intentions of a pure heart, with all the love of one who is anchored in the love of God, I desire, we desire, that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now that, dare I suggest, is the true heart of a pastor. One who is moved with compassion and with a holy desire. Now let me take this thought a little further. This word desire is not only used in Scripture in the context of that which is pure and that which is holy. And when this word, translated desire, is used in an unholy sense, that is, in an evil sense. The word is translated as lust. That's the impact of this word. And for the sake of time, I've just had a little glance at the watch. The watch and I don't get along. That's why I take it off. But I do find it difficult to ignore it totally. So I do take a little look every now and again. But if we had time, we could go into Matthew 5, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, James 4, verse 2. And in each of those references, you would see the use of this word as it describes the intent of an evil heart. A heart that is saturated by sinful desire and ungodly lust. So this word is an intense word. The writer is appealing to the readers, to these Hebrews, who are being challenged not to forsake the lordship of Christ in their lives, not to be distracted nor led back from their newfound faith in Jesus, to be dragged into the old covenant again and to be confronted by the need, as preached by many of the Pharisees, the need to fully embrace the teachings of orthodoxy as seen in the church in Jerusalem, as seen in the teaching of the Sanhedrin, as seen in the righteous rituals and practices of Judaism. Here the writer is appealing to them to embrace Christ fully. For after all, He is greater than the angels, greater than the sacrifices, greater than the priests, greater than anything that resembled the Word of God in the Old Testament. Now they must abandon themselves fully and freely to embrace this love, this grace, this faith. And so the writer, knowing what is at stake, writes, "We desire." This is the deep longing of his heart. So this brings out the intensity of the motivation. His delight in them, that is, in the progress that they have made up to this point. His delight in their progress is intense. But also his desire for them to continue to grow is intense. As they excelled in their service and ministry, up in verse 9 and 10, so the expectation of the writer is that their desire must be at least matching, if not excelling, their position to date, as they continue to grow and mature in the faith. Now let's have a little look at this word diligence. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Now if you come with me over into the first chapter of the book of Luke, we'll find this word as it is used in a slightly different context. In Luke chapter 1, that passage that goes from verse 26 down through to verse 40. And you'll find that we are now taken back into that period just prior to the birth of Jesus. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Just take note of that little phrase, among women. The word there means one of a kind. It means that Mary has been recognized as a woman. The Bible doesn't elevate her to a point or position of deity. And here, right from the very beginning, the preceding references would indicate that very strongly and very specifically. Verse 29, "But when she saw him," that is the archangel, "she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was." You see, Mary is processing the information from the position and the angle of humanity. As a woman, she is trying to analyze what she has just heard. Again, another emphasis on the true position of Mary. Verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'" You see, that's another human emotion. "Do not be afraid, Mary." So all through the scriptures, this is repeated. Mary was blessed among women. We're never told in the Bible to pray to her. We're never told in the Bible to treat her as the mother of God. And we need to be careful that we don't breach the sacred word by our thoughts or by our actions. But that's not the point I want to make tonight, although it is one of importance and significance. So let's go a little bit further. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Just again in the passing note, that according to this verse 33, the house of Jacob is in God's kingdom. Just keep that in mind as we're going through eschatology in our morning studies. Another reference to the fact that God is not yet finished with Israel. So we read on. "Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" What news! Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maid servant of the Lord, Let it be to me according to your word. Notice the humility and the servanthood and the recognition of her position and her role as exercised by Mary. Mary never, at any point in Scripture, elevated herself to a position of deity. It is the result of the folly of those who have denied the truth of Scripture. We need to be aware of that. Now, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country. Now, I want you to clearly define this word. Verse 39. How did Mary go into the hill country? Could I tell you that the word here is the word diligence? With diligence. But you say, that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says with haste. That means quickly. But it's the same word exactly that is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11. So the word that's translated diligence is also translated haste. Now, let me explain this a little, and I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this, but it's the best illustration that I can find. And now I've got my wife squirming over here wondering, what is he going to come up with now? As you know, we have six grandchildren. One girl, the first grandchild was a girl, and all five that followed are boys. And the boys, of course, are getting to that stage where they like Papi or Grandad to be involved with whatever they do. So one little fellow, he arrives with a soccer ball, and I have to go chasing this ball around the garden as we play soccer. Well, there was one day that I was with the other boys, and we were in a play area, and I wasn't on the swings. I have to do the heavy work. I do the pushing on the swings and all of that kind of thing. But the boys were going to run around this little path to get over to the next thing, and I thought, well, when I was a schoolboy, I was good at running. In fact, I was the junior champion in the sports on one occasion. I felt so proud of that. And I thought, now might be a good time for me to show the grandchildren how fast I can run. So off we went. And I was a little bit behind the other three boys. And we took off up this path, and I gained on them fairly quickly and passed them, and I was now out in the lead, and I'm thinking, well, isn't this great? Papi can still run fast. And then all of a sudden I hit my toe on something, and all I could see was the path coming up to meet me. And down I went, and I skinned my nose and my forehead and the tips of my fingers, and my knee, and poor Papi was in a mess. And it took me several days to recover from that. But you see, what the problem was, I made haste, but I didn't show due diligence. That's the thought that's in this word. It's not a matter of growing mature quickly, having a growth that suddenly takes off, and we arrive from this position to that position without the hard labor of actually going through the growth process. Very often, if we have that spurt in our spiritual lives, we soon discover that there's been something that we have missed. And that's why so often people that we have had high expectations of disappoint us in the end, because they turn out not to be as spiritual as we thought they were. So here is the writer to the Hebrews, and he writes, we desire, that means we fervently, passionately desire, that each one of you show the same diligence. That means that we don't let our head rule our heart, nor our heart rule our head, but both work together, synchronized in harmony, so that we know that what we are applying into our lives has an anchor, a foundation in the Word of God. That is the only way that we will grow in our Christian lives. By reading God's Word, saturating our minds, filling our hearts, and then yielding in obedience to that Word as God brings us to maturity. So the thought here is that of diligence and haste. Now, over in 2 Corinthians, and we'll finish on this note. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's look at verse 8. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Now, the next verse will explain to us what is in the mind of Paul as he writes this letter. But the word diligence there also means forwardness, or that is, looking forward. That is, setting our eye on the goal. And then, with diligence and haste, moving towards that goal. In other words, if we are going to be holy, we must want to be holy. We must see the need for holiness in our lives. And then we look at the example of holiness, and we move with haste and with diligence toward that goal. That's why Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this night and for this time around your word. We thank you for the instruction and encouragement, and also for the challenge. And we pray that as your word meets our need, you will apply its truth to us. For it is our desire that with all diligence, we set our eye upon the hope that is set before us. May your blessing be upon us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.